All right, how we doing? Ezekiel chapter 4, page 694, if you're using a Pew Bible. We have a ton to cover. This is one of those, Steve, what were you thinking weeks? We're doing Ezekiel chapter 4 and chapter 5, so you want to flip over there. As we've been going through this series, Ezekiel is kind of a weird book. It's a bizarre, obscure in some ways, but it also has a really important message for us. As this, the prophet speaks to those, the people of Israel in exile. I'm a big believer in the spoken word. Words can bring life. Words can change the world. This world that we live in was created through the speaking of words. God spoke and life burst forth. Words are powerful. And yet, when dealing with a particularly stubborn people, set in their ways, resistant to even the most persuasive presentation of the truth, something more may be required. Thanks to the recent film Selma, an obvious example of this is Martin Luther King and the fight for the civil rights in the 1960s. Dr. King was perhaps the most gifted orator of the last 100 years. His speeches and his sermons were breathtaking and powerful, and they're still studied today in speech classes, in communication classes. The spoken word can be incredibly powerful, and yet it wasn't enough on its own. Words can be ignored. Messages can be forgotten or rejected. When dealing with a particularly stubborn people, something more is needed. Something that demands attention. Something that shocks and surprises. And what really grabbed the attention of the American people was the dramatic actions of the civil rights movement. It was the marches, the protests, the boycotting of buses, the going to prison, the beatings endured, the people that were killed. These dramatic actions grabbed the attention of the world, and they were more powerful than even the most powerful of speeches. You can ignore a speech. You can't ignore 25,000 people marching from Selma to Montgomery, as you see in the picture there. So it requires something dramatic, something subversive, something shocking to grab the attention and change people's minds when they're particularly stubborn and resistant. Another example of this is the well-known British graffiti artist named Banksy. No one knows who he really is. Banksy's paintings are satirical and dark, and he often incorporates themes of anti-war, anti-consumerism, the exposing of corruption, and the exposing of the greed of those in power. And so he has paintings like this. He just puts on the walls around London and travels to other parts of the world. By painting his images, though, in public places, his street art confronts the common man, whether they want to see it or not, whether they're interested in his message or not. He shocks, surprises, and confronts. It demands attention. In order to change the minds of his target of their target audiences, both MLK and Banksy go to these extreme measures to shock and confront, to persuade people with their unwelcome message. It's street theater. It's communicating to those who don't want to hear. And Ezekiel was also sent with an unwelcome message to a people who had no interest in hearing him. He was tasked with the next to impossible task of convincing people who had no desire to hear his message. They were comfortable in their sin. They believed that God would always protect them no matter what, how they lived, no matter what they did. He would never come against them. He would always have their back. How would Ezekiel change the mind of the exiles? How could he possibly get their attention? Now, when we last left Ezekiel at the end of chapter 3, God had bound him so he wouldn't leave his house. And he made him mute so he couldn't speak except for when God spoke through him. And here he was, entirely devoted to the work of being a prophet, speaking God's words rather than his own. And now in chapter 4 and chapter 5, his prophetic work actually finally really begins and gets going. And he isn't sent as a preacher, compelling people with his words, drawing their attention to their sin. He is sent by God as an actor, performing a kind of street theater outside his front door to those who pass by, demonstrating but not saying. And over the span of 14 months, Ezekiel would act out this series of signs. They're called sign acts because they're a prophetic sign that is acted out and that demands a response. They're acted out instead of spoken. You know the game of charades? Everyone knows charades. Someone who can't, you know, mute actor uses big gestures and movements to get his audience to guess the message. Ezekiel's playing charades, kind of. Throughout these chapters, without words, he acts out God's message. He portrays God's message, and his audience watches and tries to figure out what he's getting at. But this is no party, and this is no game. What Ezekiel's going to act out to his audience will not make them laugh, but will leave them stunned. It'll horrify them. These sign acts were repeated over and over again over the course of these year to 14 months. It's probably what you want to picture is probably Ezekiel just outside his home, kind of on his outside his front door, which is where people would cook. They would cook their, you know, over their little stove outside their little home. And there he would, right outside the front door, be acting out these plays day after day, displaying his little performance. People would walk by from the community. And by the end of the year, everyone would have seen Ezekiel's little play. They would have known him. Strangers from the community would have swung by to see what crazy Ezekiel's up to now. I'm sure his wife was thrilled about their home being the local tourist attraction. People gawking, sometimes just walking by, ignoring him. Crazy Ezekiel, other times coming to see what he's up to now, what he's doing. What we have in this passage then is four sign acts in a row and then finishes with an explanation. So that's what we're going to look at. Four acts and then an explanation. So here's the first one. Chapter 4, 1 to 3. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem. And put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you, take an iron griddle, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Okay. So, Ezekiel, what does he do? He takes a brick, and it's not like we use little bricks, they use big sort of slabs, so a big, you know, Babylonian brick, and he takes this brick and he starts scratching something into it. He's drawing, and maybe the brick is fresh, so it's more, it's easier to draw into and get a picture. So he's scratching a picture in. Imagine you're with the exiles, you're watching Ezekiel. What's he up to? What's he doing? He's drawing on a brick. What is he drawing? And then as it comes together, you begin to recognize he's drawing Jerusalem. You think maybe Ezekiel's homesick. He's drawing his home. He's drawing Jerusalem. He wants to go back. He has something to, he's remembering something he wants to say about Jerusalem. But once he finishes drawing Jerusalem on the brick, he starts doing something else. He starts playing with the mud, the clay in the area, the wood and rocks, and he starts building something. And he starts building little machines of war, battering rams and siege works, ramps, build little enemy camps that circles Jerusalem. And you realize what's going on. With his little makeshift toys, Ezekiel's acting out a play. Jerusalem is under siege. It's under attack. And you think, well, if this is true, this is bad news. But surely Yahweh will come. God will come and rescue Jerusalem as he had done in the past. That's probably what the audience would have expected next. Oh, here comes God to rescue. So where is God in the model, in his little play? Well, Ezekiel himself will play God in a sec, in what he starts doing, starting in verse 3. He takes a big iron griddle, a big heavy cooking pan. Again, his wife is probably not thrilled about this. Stop playing siege with my kitchen tools. So she takes his pan, her pan, and as he draws near to the siege set, with the pan, maybe the audience even thinks, oh, he's going to smash down the enemy. Look, Yahweh's the big pan that's going to smash the enemy camps and rescue Jerusalem again. Our friends and family back home will be safe. But instead, he places the pan between his face and the model of the city. The iron pan is also sieging the city, joining in attack. In fact, it's a big pan, so it's dwarfing the little toy siege work. Yahweh isn't inside the city defending it. He's outside the city attacking it. This is shocking, troubling news for the exiles. This leads us to Act 2, verse 4. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. With your arm bared, you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. Okay, what's happening here now? So, after all the activity of the siege toys and his little siege set, Jerusalem, Ezekiel now lies down on his side beside the model. Before, he was acting as Yahweh, sieging the city. Now he's acting as Israel, taking the punishment of the city. And this is entirely fitting as a priest. Priests are mediators between God. They represent God to the people. They represent the people to God. And so here he's mediating between God and the people, representing the people now, and suffering for them on their behalf in his little play, his little sign act. So after the siege, he just lays down, motionless. Confused or shocked, maybe the people just wander away. Ezekiel's just laying there. The audience thinks this is done. He just lays down on his side for some reason. Now, it's unlikely that Ezekiel actually laid there motionless for 390 days, day and night, straight, without moving at all. That could potentially lead to some sort of paralysis, like it would probably kill him, maybe. It wouldn't go well. But also, we see in the coming verses that at this same time, during these days, there's things for him to do. He has to bake some bread every day. So he's not lying down constantly 24/7, but for a period of the day, he's laying there in public view as people walk by, always on the same side, always in the same position, always doing the same thing. So for a period each day, he's laying there in front of his house, same posture, same position, for 390 days. One day for each day of the punishment, it says. What does that mean? What's that referring to? Well, if you do the math, 390 years covers from the period just after the dedication of Solomon's temple through to its destruction in the year 586, which is 7 years from Ezekiel's time. It's coming up. So from the time of Solomon through until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, Israel's history was one largely of rebellion, sin, disobedience, going their own way. Occasionally a good king would come along, but that was the exception to the constant wickedness and rebellion of God's own people, his own covenant people. And here Ezekiel is living out the punishment that is coming to Jerusalem for 390 years of wickedness and rebellion. And then next, after all that time, Ezekiel flips over, lies down on his other side, it says, for the punishment of the house of Judah. And he's to do this for 40 days, one for each year. So what's the difference? What's happening here? Now, some of you may naturally think, well, God is distinguishing between the two separate political nations that came out of the coup staged by Solomon's son Jeroboam, which led to the kingdom being divided, north and south. The northern kingdom, often called Israel, which lasted only 200 years before they were destroyed by the Assyrians in the year 722, far shorter than the 390 years mentioned here. And this kingdom has been destroyed now for about 125 years before Ezekiel's time. And then there's the southern kingdom, often called Judah, which is where the exiles came from, where Jerusalem is. And so some are reading this with this political distinction. Israel means northern kingdom, Judah means southern kingdom. But it doesn't work here, because in Ezekiel, both God and Ezekiel constantly refer to the exiles, who we would, in that distinction called Judah, the exiles from Judah, it constantly refers to them as the house of Israel. Even though they're from Judah, they are the house of Israel. And so the political distinction is not present in this book. The exiles from Judah are the house of Israel. And so the terms are actually used synonymously. They mean the same thing. So it's very unlikely that he means 390 years, that's what Israel deserves for its punishment. 40 years, that's what Judah deserves for its punishment. But he's actually thinking of the same people, referring to the same people. So then what's up with the 40 versus the 390? What do they mean? Well, it's most likely that the 40 years actually refers to the time of the exile, symbolizing the period of exile, which was actually about 44 to 47 years. So it's a rounded reference to the exile. And 40 is often taken as a period of a generation, like the generation wandering in the wilderness. This is the exile generation. So the 40 years references the generation that was lost in the exile. Okay, so you've got 390 years, which symbolizes the people's rebellion, and then the 40 years symbolizing the punishment of the exile and the generation that will be exiled. So taken together, this is a very depressing message. For over a year, Ezekiel acts out his little play, making clear its message. Jerusalem would undergo a long and awful siege. It would be the culmination of nearly four centuries of rebellion against the city, the city's rebellion against God. And in fact, it would be God himself who is against the city. No longer its defender, now he would be coming to attack it. And for those already in exile, this exile will not be short. Many of them will probably die in exile and never make it home to Jerusalem, which would go against the message being spoken by the prophets in Ezekiel's day. The false prophets that said, God will rescue us, we're going home at any point. No point in settling, we're heading home. So Ezekiel every day acts out this pretty depressing, shocking message. But he's not done. Act 3, check out verse 9. And you take wheat and barley and beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you shall eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, a sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. Whoa. Okay, what's going on? Ezekiel, first, he takes four kinds of cereal, grains, and takes two kinds of vegetables, mixes it together to make bread. And this will be the bread that he eats while acting out sign two, laying on his side. So each day he makes bread and he eats it and lays on his side over and over again for 390 days. Now, in the States, there's this company, I don't know if you've heard of this, that sells Ezekiel bread. You can order it. They claim, you know, they take the same six ingredients and make this bread. They claim it to be really healthy. I don't doubt that, but they are entirely missing the point. It's not that God's like, you know, your diet's awful. Here, have some Ezekiel bread. It'll make you healthier. In fact, the opposite is true. I think the point is this. In the siege, when Jerusalem is under siege, they won't have enough food to make bread properly. They will just take the scraps of whatever they can find. Instead of taking, you know, I'm going to make bread out of this, or I'm going to take this kind of, he just takes the scraps of whatever he can find, mixes it together to make something, because there's no food anymore. That's the point. He's just throwing together whatever he can find. And then the real shocking part is the amount of food he eats. I know it's in measurements we don't use, but let me translate it and we realize how shocking this is. He is to make just enough bread each day, bake a little loaf, weighing about 8 ounces, 230 grams. That's his food for the day. That's his daily ration of food for over a whole year. And his daily ration of water is 600 milliliters. Now, this is not Canada Food Guide, right? This is a starvation diet. It's barely enough to keep a 30-year-old man alive at a starvation level. This is a POW camp diet, right? He is barely making it. And I wonder about his poor loving wife, who certainly would have been concerned as her husband nearly starves himself, growing weaker and thinner each day throughout the year. And the point is this, Ezekiel is acting out the diet of the residents of Jerusalem when the siege comes, when they're going to be under siege. They're going to eat, you know, he talks about how they're going to be eating under measurement and drinking out of measurement and in anxiety. That they're going to be anxious about how much food they're going to get. And it's all going to be carefully measured out because there's not going to be enough. They're barely going to make it. They're going to be starving themselves. He's a living example, growing thinner and thinner, weaker and weaker every day. A living example out in front of his house of what's going to come to the friends and the family of the exiles. As they walk by, they can picture people they know back in Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. Words are easy to ignore. It's hard to ignore Ezekiel laying in front of his home, hardly eating for a whole year, growing weaker and thinner, taking his little bite of bread, his little gulp of water. And then next, God tells Ezekiel that you're going to cook this, break this bread on human dung. Ugh, what's up with that? Now, in this day, barley cakes like this, I learned, can be cooked directly on open coals rather than needing a pan. That's how they would often cook their bread like this, is just sitting on the open coals. And here Ezekiel is to use human dung as the coals and cook his food on human poo, burning poo, in the sight of the onlookers. Now, this is disgusting. But for how disgusting this is to us, it may be even more disgusting to them because of their emphasis on being ritually clean. And Ezekiel's a priest who has been very intentional about keeping himself clean, both in a, you know, physical sense, but in a spiritual, religious, ritualistic sense. That there were certain foods that a priest wouldn't eat, a certain diet, certain things you don't touch, certain things you don't do. And he's always been very careful about this in his training as a priest. And this is a, you know, horrifyingly unclean thing to do. And that's the point, is that after the siege, the people of Israel will be scattered, and they will all eat unclean food because they'll be eating among the nations that God has scattered them to. They'll eat what they can find. Now, as a priest, I mean, this is particularly horrifying. And so he objects to this, going against his conscience as a priest. And God relents and gives him what he probably always intended to, cow dung, which was a common fuel. I think people still use it in that part of the world to this day as a fuel for fire at times. Dried cow dung. But the reason for the human dung would be, maybe it's through the charades. Ezekiel would somehow communicate to people that the cow dung is substituting in, but picture the human dung. And this is what he would bake his bread on every day, unclean food, this representing how the exiles will be eating unclean food among the nations they are scattered to. They just need to use their imagination. So 14 months pass. Ezekiel drags himself through his daily routine, with his ever-weakening body, besieging the city, baking his little bread, drinking his little bit of water, laying on his side, every day going through the routine as the exiles pass by his house, maybe sometimes stopping to watch, sometimes just not even noticing. Crazy Ezekiel, what's he up to now? Who cares? And then, as the time came to a close, his period, God gives him another instruction, another sign act, which will bring the whole drama to a climactic finish. This is act number 4. It's at the beginning of chapter 5. This is what it says. And you, son of man, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. All right, what happens here? So somehow Ezekiel gets a hold of a sharp sword. Probably not a safe thing when you're gone through what he's gone through. But he takes the sword and he uses it to hack off his beard and his hair. And this would be quite the process. I mean, Ezekiel's probably been growing his beard for at least the period of this whole year, maybe much, much longer. And this is no Gillette Mach 12, 10-bladed, super razor. I mean, he's got a big old sword. And he's just hacking off his own hair and his own beard. And we have to keep in mind that this is not just a haircut. What would shaving have meant for Ezekiel? This type of total shaving was prohibited for a priest. So in one sense, this is like a self-inflicted defrocking. More than that, in the culture at large, this type of shaving of yourself, hair and beard, was often a symbol for extreme mourning at the tragic loss, whether in a military defeat or loss of a loved one. Your family gets killed, you shave your hair and shave your beard as a public sign of the loss and the tragedy and the shame that you feel. Additionally, if this is done on someone else, it was a form of humiliating someone like a defeated enemy, a public shame and ultimate humiliation. So Ezekiel is inflicting on himself this terrible public disgrace, publicly shaming himself. And it's significant that it comes at the edge of a sword. You know, in the first sign act, Ezekiel played the part of God, besieging Jerusalem. In the second sign act, and the third, he played the part of Israel, suffering in the siege. And now he's playing the parts of both at the same time. He's the one wielding the sword of Yahweh, and he's the one playing the part of Israel, being shaved and shamed by God. And he's doing it to himself. And it would have looked crazy, as well as been dangerous, and grabbed a lot of attention. But he's not finished yet. Then he takes all this hair, and he raids his wife's kitchen again, and gets out her measuring cups and balances, and he weighs the hair off that he's hacked, that's laying down on the ground. He measures it out into thirds. And weights and measurements often are a symbol of judgment, and maybe that's meant here as well. But he divides the hair into thirds. He takes some of the, then he takes some of the burning cow dung embers from his fire, dumps it on the brick, the Jerusalem brick, and he tosses a third of the hair into the burning Jerusalem dung fire, and it burns up. Then he, you know, and I'm sure people watching would have gasped in horror at what this means. Then he takes the second pile, and he sort of scatters it around the little siege city. Then he takes his big sword and just starts hacking it, which would have looked, again, crazy and shocking. There he is hacking the hair that is around the city. Those who escape the fires of the siege and flee to the country will only flee to find the enemy's sword there. And then he reaches for the third pile. Surely these will be rescued. Surely these will escape and thrive and somehow make it. Ezekiel grabs for the third pile, takes a few steps with the remaining energy he has, and with what energy he has left, he tosses them up into the air for the breeze to pick up and scatter without aim wherever they may fall. Those who survive the siege and the army will be scattered among the nations in exile. And then Ezekiel finds a few hairs and picks them up and tucks them into the fold of his robe. A little pouch where they carried things would be the equivalent of a pocket for us. So he sticks a few hairs in his pocket. And then on second thought, he hesitates and actually pulls even some of these back out and throws them on the dung Jerusalem fire. So even of the remnant that are saved, even some of those are not truly saved, and even in rebellion, even in exile, will not make it. And with that, Ezekiel's painful 14-month drama comes to a close. This is his grand finale. And yet there was, I'm sure, no applause, no calls for an encore, no celebration. His audience was probably stunned, appalled, horrified at this awful, painful message. But then as the crowd stood shocked, mouths open at this horrifying scene, Ezekiel began to do something that he had not done since the week after his overwhelming birthday vision, chapter 1 and 2, that after all these four acts, God now had something to say. He gives an explanation. And with the weakness of a voice that hadn't been used in 14 months, he finally speaks. And this is what he has to say. Verse 5, chapter 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her, for they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword against them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh, and I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you, and in the sight of all who pass by, you shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. Whoa. I mean, this is overwhelming. This is the message that Ezekiel suddenly, after 14 months, proclaims to those who are watching. It all starts this way. He says, he gets up and he says, this is Jerusalem, pointing at the smoldering heap of manure and ruins, this mess of the year-long sign, this is Jerusalem. You know, so you have a starving, suffering, pathetic man, beard and hair hacked off, standing before a smoldering brick, burning the last remnants of hair and dung. This is Jerusalem. And then he goes on to make three important points about the meaning of these sign acts. The first is that Jerusalem is the center of the nations. This is really important. That's verse 5. And then Jerusalem is worse than the other nations, verse 6 and 7. And then Jerusalem will be punished as a warning to all the other nations. So first, God says, I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. That's verse 5. Now, geographically, what happened in Jerusalem was visible to the world. Everyone could see it. It was in the middle of the ancient world. Trade routes went through it. It wasn't tucked away in some corner where nobody noticed what was going on in and was ignored. And what was in full view of the watching ancient world, for better or for worse. But God is not just speaking geographically here, though that's true as well, but this is theological. Theologically, missiologically, Israel is in the center of everything. The center of all that was going on in God's plans. The story of the nations is intertwined with the story of God's interactions with Israel. God's purposes for the nations, for the whole world, were bound up in the election and story of Israel. That God has called Israel very strategically with a crucial role to play in the story of the world and God's relationship to the whole world. God did not choose Israel to make her his covenant people simply for their sake. They had a mission. They had a job. They had a role to play in the world. Their election as God's people led to their mission as God's people. That their covenant was not just about them, but was about making God known among the nations through their obedience, through their worship, through their covenant keeping. That all the world would know who Yahweh is through the faithful obedience of Yahweh's people, and that God had attached his name to his people so that as they went, so his reputation went. They had a very important role. Genesis 12, when God calls Abram, of all the people of the earth, and promises to make him a great nation, God says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The election of this wandering pagan man to be God's people had the purpose of blessing all the nations, all the families of the world. Then in Exodus 19, after God rescues the people of Israel out of slavery and calls them to Mount Sinai, calls them to be his own, enters covenant with them, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Just as a priest mediated between God and the people, representing God to the people and the people to God, so also Israel would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation set apart to serve and represent God, that Israel would mediate God's presence to the nations. That was their role, to make God known to their neighbors. Through their covenant faithfulness, they would be God's priests and to further God's mission in making himself known and having all the nations glory in God. And so God has set apart Jerusalem and Israel in the center of the nations, meaning that he has chosen them as the center of his mission, the center of his purposes, the center of all that God is doing in the world, that all the nations were to know who God is through the obedience of Israel. They have this incredible privilege as God's chosen people. They have an incredible responsibility that goes with it to make God known. And that's what made their disobedience so painful and awful. Instead, Ezekiel tells us, God tells us through Ezekiel, that they were worse than the other nations. That Israel had failed to keep covenant, failed to obey God's laws. They'd rejected his kingship over them. They had rebelled against his word, but that's not enough. Worse than that, not only had they rejected God and failed to in the mission to make God known, failed to obey him, they were actually worse than the pagan nations who didn't know God. Their wickedness and disobedience was worse than them. And this is really quite remarkable, seeing as that the other nations didn't have God's laws, didn't have the instructions, they did. They weren't even able to keep up with the moral standards of the wicked pagan neighbors around them. Babylon, Egypt, the Philistine, these guys were morally superior to Israel. This is shocking. Imagine you have two kids. One kid, you intentionally parent, you give them instructions, you give them reasons and consequences, you teach, you explain things carefully, you show them grace, you show them tremendous love and affection, you give them an important role to play. You promise incredible rewards for their obedience, and there's consequences for disobedience. You pour your heart into training, to teaching them, to working with them so that they will be obedient and honor you as their parents and live rightly. And then you have a second child who you give no instructions to. No rules, no laws, no promise of reward, no consequence, no warning, no disobedience. Just they can do whatever they want. You don't even tell them what you expect. Just simply do what you want. You just ignore them. You leave them to do what you want. Which child would be obedient? Which one would you expect to obey? I mean, you would expect that the child you worked so hard with, instructed and gave clear instruction and warning and reward and grace and kindness, and you taught and sent them help and all this thing. You did everything you could. You would expect them to be the ones that are obedient. They know what the rules are. This other one doesn't even know what the rules are. They don't know if they're breaking them or not. They're just doing whatever they feel they want to do. We would expect the trained child to obey and the untrained child to disobey the rules they don't know exist. And yet God says that Israel, in spite of her privileged position, their election as God's people, the love that God had given them, the grace, the gift of the law, the gift of the covenant, the promise of reward, the warning of consequences, the constant sending of prophets to help guide and teach and instruct and call to repentance, they were not only as bad as the other nations, but they were much, much worse. As scholar Dan Block puts it, instead of being a light to the world, by failing to live in the light of God's revelation, the chosen city had become the world's darkest blot. And so now God will act against them, just as he said he would. And that's verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. He describes in these horrifying terms what this is going to mean. He says in verse 8, "Behold, I, even I, am against you." This is terrifying, right? This is what Ezekiel's been acting out all year in his little street theater, that the real enemy of Jerusalem and Israel is not the Babylonian army. That's nothing. The real enemy is God. They have made God their enemy through their consistent, perpetual, stubborn rebellion against him. Now, as you read this, this is awful, right? This is just gut-wrenching, straight-up awful. Siege, famine. They're going to be so hungry in the seas, there's going to be cannibalism even, shame. They're going to be a horror to the nations. I mean, this is awful. But what we need to remember as we read this, really important, is that what is described here is exactly what God said would happen 800 years earlier when he entered covenant with them. The whole thing reads as a reiteration of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, these two sections in the Old Testament law where God laid out, if you obey, this is what's going to happen. Things are going to go well for you. You're going to prosper, and armies will be afraid of you, and everything will go well. And if you disobey, this is what's going to happen. And this, what Ezekiel describes, could be just going through it one by one. He's quoting basically Ezekiel 26, Deuteronomy 28, reiterating, God is going to do the very things that he has been warning them he will do for 800 years. And that the prophets, God sends prophets to show up. And all the prophets do is show up, point out people's sin, and remind them of what Leviticus 26 says. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen. If you obey, this is what's going to happen. And so, while this feels, I mean, it is harsh, awful, a terrible description of events, it's also the exact thing that he told them would happen and has been telling them will happen for hundreds of years without them listening. If they disobey, this is what's going to happen. After 390 years of sending prophets to Israel to call them back to obedience and them refusing, often killing them, he is finally bringing the consequences that he promised to them all those years ago and were constantly repeated in every generation. God will make himself known. His great name must be revered. It will happen either, if it will not happen through their covenant faithfulness and obedience, it will happen through their punishment, through the demonstration of his justice. God burns with a passion for his name, that the nations will know that he alone is God, that he is Yahweh. Remember chapter 1, the big vision? He is a big God. He is glorious, holy, and sovereign, and he must make himself known to the world. God is passionate to have the world rejoice in his name, to know that he is God. And he will make himself known either through his grace or through his justice. Now, if you're reading Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, you know what's missing here in Ezekiel 5. There's something in those passages that don't come up here, which is, you know, God warns them. He tells them, here's what happens if you disobey. He warns them of what's going to happen, that exile will happen. They would be carried off. They would be punished. They would be carried off into exile. But after all the punishment was exhausted in both those passages, he will remember his covenant, and he will restore them in spite of them for the sake of his own name. But here in Ezekiel 5, there's no restoration. If they knew their Bible well, they know that after the curse comes restoration. But before they can be, and that's coming in Ezekiel. Okay, it's coming later. But before they can be offered the hope of restoration, first they have to feel the weight of judgment. Because they don't believe this is coming. And Ezekiel has to shock them into it. God has to break down their pride, break down their resistance to have them see their sin. And only then will come repentance, and only then will come restoration. Are we comfortable with this? This picture of God? I mean, this isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This isn't, you know, Jesus cuddling with the lambs, you know. This isn't a Thomas Kincaid painting. This is the glorious, holy, sovereign God. This is big God. He should strike us with fear, with reverence, with awe, with adoration and trepidation. Do not approach carelessly. Warning, God ahead. You know, we love to talk about, celebrate God's love, his grace, kindness, gentleness. We talk about God as our friend, which is a biblical image, but we push it pretty far. We picture God in sort of kindly ways, gentle ways. And it's true, but there's much more to God than that. There's more to God than his love. God is love, but love is not God. That love is a key attribute of God, to be sure. And when we want to learn what love is, we look to God who loves perfectly. But love is not his only attribute. That's not all that he is. There's another crucial attribute, one that I would argue is as important, maybe more. God is holy. He always does the right thing. He is just and perfect and righteous. He is distinct from us. He is totally separated. And therefore, he is against evil, that which defiles and ruins his creation. When we are wrongdoers, we want a God of gentleness and grace. But if you've ever been the victim of evil or perceived evil around you, you hear stories of horrid events, you want a God of justice. You want a God who's going to right the wrongs of this world. You want a God that will stand up against evil and do something about it. And God is a God of love, and he's a God of justice. In his perfect love, God will always oppose that which is evil, that which destroys that which he loves, his perfect creation. God will show his righteous anger. He will act for justice. He will right the wrongs of the world. He will vindicate his name. He will punish wrongdoing. He will make things right again. He is committed to it. But are we comfortable with a God of justice? I get uncomfortable. Because if I get justice, it doesn't go well for me. Okay? I think we'd all like to think of God as soft, gentle, loving, gracious. That's great. A God who tolerates my evil doing no matter what I do and will give me reward for it, that'd be nice. But for the sake of his holy name, God is both loving and he's just. We have to have space for a God who is big enough for both justice and love. So when is God just? When is he loving? When does he punish? And when does he show mercy and forgive? And for that, we need to turn to another sign act, God's ultimate sign act, the ultimate enacted message, the cross. Paul describes the massive significance of the cross this way in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, all have sinned. All have failed to glorify God. He deserves all glory, but we turn in on ourselves, admiring ourselves and failing to glorify God, rejecting God. But the way of restoration, the way of redemption is in Christ. How? God put him forward as a propitiation. What does that mean? It's a very important word. It means a wrath-removing sacrifice. That God, in his righteous anger, needed to exact justice against the cosmic evil that was destroying his good world. He was angry at our sin. And he was right to be. It would have been immoral if he wasn't. We would have questioned his character if he wasn't angry at what was happening to his people and to his world. But instead of giving us what we deserve, all that righteous anger was poured out on Christ. God absorbed it himself. He absorbed the penalty. And Paul says, in this way, God is able to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Meaning he's just because sin is punished fairly. Evil doesn't get away with it. Justice wins. The wrongs are righted. No one gets away with it. God is just, and he demonstrates his perfect justice. And he's the justifier. He's merciful. He is merciful, making righteous the unrighteous, redeeming and showing mercy to those who are in sin. At the cross, we see both the justice and the love of God perfectly meeting. He is just, and he is merciful at the same time. He does the impossible. We see God's determined justice, punishing sin fairly, not allowing evil to prevail. We also see the love of God displayed, showing mercy to sinners, restoring the lost. And he does this in the sight of all the nations, just like Ezekiel said. And that was so important to God. From the cross, the blessing of God promised to Abraham flows to the nations. From the cross, the nations know that Yahweh is the true God. From the cross, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down and the two are united in Christ. So the cross is God displaying his justice and mercy in the sight of all the nations. See, Jesus is our true prophet, showing us God's word, exposing our sin in both word and in action. Jesus is our true substitute, suffering our punishment, going into exile for us, suffering the wrath of God in our place, enduring the rightful punishment, the right penalty for our own sin. Jesus is our true redemption, restoring us out of bondage, returning us back to God. We're actually given two more sign acts that we are commanded to act out as well. In baptism, we act out the beginning of our new identity with Christ. Because of Jesus, we are new. The old is gone. The new has come. We are in Christ. We belong to Christ and to his people. We are changed and new. And in the Lord's Supper, we act out the death of Christ. We are united with Christ and his people. He died the death that we deserve and walk away living the life that Christ has earned for us. So in these symbols, we're publicly declaring our faith in Christ, our allegiance to Christ. Eat the bread, symbolizing Jesus' death in our place. We drink from the cup, symbolizing his blood shed for us. And so we want to respond by participating in a sign act as well, remembering the great sign act, the cross of Christ, remembering that God was rightly angry at us for our sin as well, but we have a substitute, that God has taken the penalty on himself so that he can show us mercy.